your soul still. This is one of the of that hymn. We're back. You know, I think we love that hymn so much because it says so well something that we all crave and know is available and yet so often find elusive. And that is calm, stillness in the face of our fears. I'm no prophet, but I am fairly certain that in the room right now, among us, there are fears. Fear of failure. Fear of what other people think of you. Fear of financial need, fear of the future, fear of death itself. Fear is common to all of us, is it not? And our fears are very real, they're not imagined. So what follows is not a message from Mark's gospel about how your fear doesn't really matter. Don't worry about that. Our fears are consequential. Life has a tremendous trivial. The way you respond to the fear in your life has a tremendous impact on an awful lot about you. Your health, your relationships, your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And this morning we're reminded that our fears are actually purposeful in God's dealings with us. They're meant to accomplish something that requires our sustained focus and cooperation. And you know, oftentimes when we're afraid, there are other well-meaning people who will come to us and say, "You just need to have more faith." You ever heard that one? As if faith were some sort of commodity that we could just go someplace and get this thing called faith and all of a sudden be injected with self-confidence or resolve or something like that and somehow conquer our fears. And I hope this morning, after considering this very familiar account of Jesus calming the fears of his disciples in a storm, that we'll see the of that remedy. I guess you just need to have more faith. Listen, in the face of fear, you do not need to focus on faith. You need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of your faith. That hymn we just sang says it so well. Be still, my soul. The waves and wind still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. We're going to look now at Mark's account of Jesus, the one whose voice the wind and the waves know and respond to in obedience. And the thing of it is, friends, when your boat is sinking in a storm, it's not enough to have faith in the boat with you. You need to have Jesus in the boat with you. And what is it about this Jesus whose very presence casts away your deepest fears? Now, that really is the point of the whole message. And so if you're pressed for time, you might just jot that down so that you can at least share it with somebody else. But let's just look at this account now in Mark's Gospel, beginning with verse 35 of chapter 4, and we'll just make sure all of this stuff I just said is true. Says, on the same day, let us, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. And when they had left the multitude, they took Jesus along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But Jesus said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Here we have a great storm, and we have great calm, and we have great fear. And you might think I've gotten that in the wrong way. This, the text, you'll see that I haven't. This story ends with fear, not calm. Why is that? Why did so many people respond with fear to demonstrations of the authority of Jesus? Mark 5 is going, I read ahead a little bit. Mark 5, and you can do that too, by the way. This next chapter is going to tell us all about that. Jesus casts out demons from a man who was so violently possessed by demons that the whole town he lived in was afraid of him. He casts the demons out, Jesus does, sends them into a herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs. Have you heard about this? And those demon-possessed pigs run away, run off a cliff and drown. And the scriptures will tell us that the people were so fearful of Jesus in response to that, they asked him to leave town. What's that all about? And then Mark is going to tell us, hey, there was a woman who was bleeding internally for 12 years. She's dying slowly from some kind of instantly a hemorrhage. And Jesus heals her. She is instantly and thoroughly restored to health. And her response is to fall at the feet of Jesus, trembling in fear. Why? Should people be fearful in light of Jesus' authority? The woman was more afraid of Jesus than she was of dying of her ailment. And if people should be fearful in light of Jesus' authority, how should that fear inform our response to him? And how should that fear inform our response to the storms in our lives? Now, I want us to just look, first of all, at the great storm. Look at verse 35. It tells us that this storm happened on the same day, which begs the question, the same day as what, right? Well, if you go all the way back to verse 1 in Mark 4, you recall, if you've been here through this study, we saw Jesus has been surrounded by a great multitude of people as he preaches on the lakeshore of the Sea of Galilee. There's so many people there pressing in on him that the fishing boat, a fishing boat, and he's floating just offshore, and he's using the fishing boat as sort of a floating podium, if you will, so that he can address the crowd. Thousands of people gathered on the lakeshore to hear Jesus, and he's declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospel of the kingdom of God, I wonder, have you heard it? And that's not three steps, it's one thing, it's the new birth. The new birth changes a sinner into a repenting, Jesus-believing, Jesus-following person. Jesus has been preaching this ever since the beginning of his public ministry. And a handful of people, a comparative handful of people, did repent and are believing in him as God's Messiah, sent to inaugurate the very kingdom of God on earth. And they're now following him. Thousands upon thousands more people, though, didn't repent and are not believing in Jesus as he truly is, God's promised Savior and King. But curiously, Galilee, following him around anyway. There's Jesus groupies all over Galilee. They love to hear him teach with more authority than their own rabbis. They thrilled to see him put the Pharisees and the scribes in their place. They couldn't wait to see Jesus heal the sick and restore the paralyzed and cast out demons, because it was, after all, quite a show. But at the end of the day, they had more interest in what Jesus might do in some temporal, earthly sense than they had interest in the kingdom of God. And it was because of this mixed reaction to Jesus that he spoke in parables. Remember this? Please tell me you remember this. Okay. It's discouraging when you don't respond right away. I mean, and so Jesus taught things like the parable of the soils and the parable of the lamp and the parable of the measure and the mustard seed, all of these things. And so verse 35, when Mark says on the same day, he's telling us that this happened at the end of an incredibly long, exhausting day of ministry. It was then that Jesus said to his disciples, let's get things that are just lake. Let's go to the other side of the sea. And I want you to notice a couple of things that are just very simple, but because they're simple, they're things we might blow past and not benefit from them. I want you to notice in verse 35 here that Jesus actually leads his disciples into the storm. Jesus leads his disciples into the storm. Let us cross over to the other side. He's directing the whole experience they're about to have. Many times, you will hear from people when you come to them for encouragement during your own storm that you must be doing something wrong in your life. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in this mess. You need to look at your life and figure out what on earth you've been doing wrong. Well, that's half true. And the trouble with half truth is that it's still completely wrong. Right? Write that one down too. Storms do not come just because something has gone wrong on our part. The disciples are obeying Jesus. He said, let's go over there. They're going over there. He had already said to them, come and follow me. They are dying what they were doing, and they are now following Jesus. They are dialed in to what Jesus has directed them to do. And it's in a state of obedience that they are going to experience this storm. Some of you are in a storm right now of uncertainty, and you're perplexed, and you're wondering how in the world this is going on, and you're frustrated because you see, as best you can discern, you've gone in the exact direction God has led you to go. Be encouraged by this. We will experience storms as we step in and out in obedience to the Lord. Jesus leads his disciples into this storm. He doesn't send them into the storm. Hey, you guys go ahead. I'm going to hang out here on the lake shore. Let me know how it goes. Maybe holler or something if you need help. He doesn't say that. He leads his disciples into the storm, and get this, he remains with his disciples through the storm. He's going to experience this with them. Let us cross over. And friends, this is such a familiar narrative. Have you read this account before? A couple of you have. Because of its, some of you have heard about it from somebody, right? So, I mean, we're familiar with this. So because of its familiarity, we want to slow down just a little bit. And let us just do what we can to put ourselves in the boat with these disciples so that we don't miss stuff that we're meant to have instruct our hearts. Notice that it is evening. Mark says. That means it's getting dark. It's night, or coming upon nighttime anyway. Things usually are scarier at night, aren't they? Notice that the disciples, several of them being experienced fishermen, are piloting this boat. They know all about boats. They know all about the Sea of Galilee. This is the place where their commercial fishing operation is based. And very frankly, they know all about storms. They know that there are these storms that quickly arise on the Sea of Galilee. It sits below sea level in a basin, and it's surrounded by cliffs and hills. And just in an instant, the wind can pick up, and all of a sudden, there's a storm. They know that. They've been in those storms. But here's the point. They've never experienced a storm like this one before. Look at verse 37. It says, a great windstorm, a mega windstorm. This is a furious hurricane. Matthew in his gospel refers to a tempest, a mega seismos. It's as if the earth containing the lake is shaking and the wind is whipping around it like a hurricane. This is the mother of all storms. And the boat is not merely in danger of sinking. Notice that it's already starting to sink. The waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Some of you are familiar with boats. You know that they work best when the boat is in the water. And the water's not in the boat. That's not complicated, right? The exact opposite of that is happening now. The boat is filling up with water. My point is this. This is not a potential crisis, something that could happen. It is happening. It's a very dire situation. Psalm 107 describes an experience like this. In verse 23 of this psalm, says this, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. You know, many people believe that that psalm is describing what happened to Jonah and the sailors who were with him when they pitched him from their boat during a storm. But doesn't it seem to you, and this is the miracle of Scripture, that it also seems to be a really good description of what would later happen to the disciples with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee? The disciples' souls are melting because of their trouble. The disciples are at their wits' end. I wonder if you can relate to that just a little bit. You've feared failure before, but never have the consequences seemed as scary as they seem to you right now. You've been afraid of the future before, but never has the future looked so bleak to you as it looks right now. Man, our relationship before, wobbling for years, that's not new, but you know, he's never left before. She's never done that before. We know what it is in some context to feel as if our souls are melting in trouble. To feel as if we are at our wits' end. And where is Jesus? He's in the back of the boat sleeping. Where else would he be, right? Verse 38, he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, don't leave the boat yet in your mind and start looking at this clinically. You don't think they came up to him and said, excuse me, Jesus, if we could have a moment. No, I mean, they are crying out for help. Do you not care that we are perishing? And you know, friends, we don't ever talk this way because it just isn't churchy enough. But there are times in the quiet of our own hearts when we cry out, Lord, are you aware of this? Do you see what's happening? Are you going to show up in the midst of this? Because it seems to me like you're sleeping in the back of the boat. There's always the danger of these things being practical and personal. Why is Jesus in the back of the boat sleeping on the helmsman's cushion? Any ideas? I'm just spitballing here, but I'm going to go with he's tired. He's tired. See, Jesus is human, and frankly, he's exhausted. This is nighttime at the end of a freakishly long day of ministry. It started out with him being accused by prestigious religious leaders of being an instrument of Satan. And then his family showed up wanting to drag him back home against his will because they thought he was going nuts. How was your Monday? And then it just kept getting better. He's healed the sick who keep pressing in on him. He's restored the paralyzed. He's cast Satan's emissaries out of people whose lives have been ravaged by demonic possession. And still the crowds want more. And Jesus is tired, and so in his humanity, he went away for his disciples. Let's cross the lake. Let's get away for a little while. He's very human, and at present, he's very exhausted. And I wonder if perhaps we can relate to this as well, at least a little bit. Anybody here felt exhausted? Why are you laughing? Somebody actually raised their hand. I mean, that's... yeah. I mean, you can relate to giving you so much of yourself to something that you're just kind of out of gas, right? And when we're exhausted, what happens to our faith? One at a time. You guys know how this works. When we're exhausted, our faith tends to fade a little bit, does it not? Don't act all smug. You know what this is like. You notice that Jesus doesn't. This is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus is God in human flesh, very much like us, and yet at the same time, not like us at all. What do I mean by this? He's perfect. And what we're seeing here in this boat, in the middle of a storm, is perfect faith. You and I cannot fail. Sleeping through a hurricane. Please tell me you would not sleep through a hurricane. Listen, if you're not sleeping through your financial worry, I mean, can we just make this practical for a minute? If you're not sleeping because of your financial worry, if you're not sleeping because of your worry about your kids, if you're not sleeping because you're afraid America is going down the toilet, if you're not sleeping because he's not doing what you want and she doesn't understand how you feel, you would not sleep through a hurricane. And neither would I. Jesus is asleep. Why? Well, Jesus, the man, as I said before, is perfect. And he is perfect in the kind of faith that he is now developing in his disciples. Jesus rests because he lives completely in the will of the Father. And he trusts fully in the protection of the Father. This is what perfect faith looks like. He lives with the assurance that this storm is not going to get in the way of him fulfilling the Father's plans for his earthly life. Jesus is living toward a cross and a tomb and a glorious resurrection, not the bottom of the other side. And so this storm is not even going to prevent him from getting to the other side on this night. But here is Jesus, the man, showing his disciples what it looks like to trust in the power and providence of God. You want to know what faith looks like? Look at Jesus, who only lived by faith. Now, please don't think that Jesus' perfect faith means that he's not affected in any way by this storm. We sometimes think that about Jesus in his humanity, that somehow in his humanity, he was kind of like Superman in that things just didn't affect him. I think we want to be careful with that. This storm is throwing his body all over the boat too. And he's just as wet as the disciples are. But the thing of it is the storm is not touching his soul. The storm is not touching his soul. We just sang about that, didn't we? Be still, my soul. It can be well with your soul when it is not well with your body. It can be well with your soul when it is not well with your circumstances. Restful. Let me ask you something. When storms come into your life, are you restful or are you fretful? When storms come into your life, do you cry out, "Why is this happening to me? Don't you understand, God?" Or can you at least say in the quiet of your heart, "This is of the Lord. I am in his hands. He is with me. Let him do as he wills." Now, all of that is to do with the great storm. And all of you are very concerned because you know there's three parts to this thing. And we're only done with the first part. But the rest of it's quicker, all right? So don't get all excited just yet. Let's look at the great calm briefly. Verse 39, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind." Okay, don't miss that. He's speaking to water. He's speaking to wind. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. We've gone from great storm to great calm in an instant. And you know, if the wind had just stopped, people in this part of the world might have thought, "Huh, I've never seen it happen quite like that before, but these storms do come and go, you know." But you notice from the text that it isn't just that the wind stopped, the movement of the water stopped. The movement of the water stopped. If you took water and put it in a bowl and bumped the bowl, the water would keep moving for quite some time. I was going to demonstrate that, but out of love for you all, I thought I wouldn't strain your patience. I mean, we understand these things, right? You go down to Lake Coeur d'Alene sometime today, the water is moving all over the place. Here, the water isn't moving. The entire lake went from storm to calm in an instant. It's almost as if an invisible hand had pressed down on every water molecule in the lake and sucked all of the energy out of it so that collectively all of the water is still. And you see, no one had ever demonstrated that kind of power over nature. I mean, you read in the Old Testament of Elijah praying for rain. Moses was told to do something with respect to the Red Sea, but here Jesus is exercising this power on his own. And he seemingly exerts no effort at all. There's no special prayer, there's no incantation. He simply speaks to the wind and to the waves, and they obey instantly. Wind and the waves. Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves as God spoke the wind and the waves into existence at creation. And you see, that's the point of this account in Mark's gospel. It's not meant to simply show Jesus in his humanity living by faith. It is meant to show us and to show the disciples Jesus in his deity. He's demonstrating that he is the object of our faith. That's what I meant when I said when we're in a storm and some well-meaning person says to us, "Hey, you just got to have more faith." Don't hit him or anything, even though that's kind of irritating. But what they really mean to say, or what they should mean to say, is keep your gaze on Christ. He is the object of your faith. This Jesus of Nazareth, who has authority to teach and to heal and to exorcise demons, has authority over every atom of creation, because this Jesus is God. And here's the thing, Jesus is using the storm to teach his disciples about himself. He is God. Peter was in this boat. And you know how astounding it was when Peter, this narrative, right? Because even Peter kept his mouth shut. That's the second miracle in this narrative, right? Peter was in the boat with Jesus. And it's Peter who would later write these words to suffering Christians in a different kind of storm. He says in 1 Peter 1, "You, believers, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, it took Peter a long time to learn that lesson. And I would suggest to you that it takes us a long time to learn that too. I would even suggest that we're all still learning it. Jesus uses the storm to strengthen his disciples' faith in him. The goal is not to stir up faith as if faith is some kind of commodity. The goal is that they would see the majesty and power of Jesus Christ, the object of it. Why are you so fearful? Doesn't that seem like an odd question? In the middle of a hurricane, now ceased, Jesus says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Do you see now who I am?" In other words, I'm the guy who tells the sea what to do. I'm the guy who knows where the wind came from and where it goes after it's done with you. And I'm right here in this boat with you. The word fearful there in verse 40 has to do with being timid, has to do with being cowardly. Why are you so timid? Why are you behaving cowardly? Why do you have faith by profession, but not in practice when life gets really difficult? That's what he's getting at. Why is the faith you have in me not being put into practice in your response to this storm right now? I wonder if that might apply to some of us. Well, let's look at their response in closing. Look at verse 41. The disciples feared exceedingly. Remember, we went from a storm to calm to fear. The disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples are more afraid after the storm than they were during the storm. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Is he God? And if he is God, what does he make of people like this, us, because he's right here in the boat with us? And this is a terrifying thought to them, because it seems that God himself is now seated right in front of them, talking audibly. In other words, God is not at the end of some infinitely long cable where our prayers somehow get to him. God is not disengaged from what we call the laws of nature, as if he just sort of sets things in motion and then takes his hands off the wheel. God is not detached from his people, stoic, like a father who's just busy and preoccupied elsewhere, hard to wake up to his children's needs. No, this Jesus who is God is aware, and he is present, and he is in control, and he is filled with compassion toward those who cry out to him. The point is, the power of Jesus is greater than the power of the storm. The power of Jesus is greater than the power of 41. The word feared there in verse 41, it carries the idea of awe and reverence. The disciples are awestruck that they are moved to revere Jesus as they had not revered Jesus before, despite all that they had seen. By the way, it's the same word for fear that Jesus uses in Matthew 10:28 when he says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Those are the words of Jesus. The terror of the storm has now shrunk in the presence of Jesus. Jesus, who controls the storm, is more powerful than the storm and is actually predisposed to help them as they cry out to him in this storm. He's worthy of their awe and reverence. That's the great fear that follows the great calm that exists when Jesus is in the boat with you in your great storm. No matter what, you see what we need, friends. No matter what flavor your storm is, we need a growing, experiential awe and reverence of Jesus. That's what diminishes our fear. The reality of who Jesus is and the reality that he is present with us and he loves us. If you want to bow your heads with me for just a moment. A couple of applications come to mind, although there probably have been several already for you. You know, if we've learned anything in Mark's gospel, we've learned that a storm is coming. The storm of God's judgment. The scripture says that Jesus one day will judge all sin and those who are lost in sin. And friend, I want to know how you think about that in light of this certain storm of God's judgment of sin. Where is your hope? Well, your hope is to have Jesus in the boat with you. Your hope is to have repented of your sin and continue to do so and to believe in Jesus as your Savior and Master and God and continue to do so and to follow him with the rest of your life. What other response can there be that makes any sense in light of who Jesus is? And friend, if you're here today and you're saying, you know, I believe that, I have faith, but I sometimes wonder, do I have enough faith? I think there's at least one person here who believes that. I wonder sometimes, do I have enough faith? Do you not see in Mark's gospel that Jesus lived out perfect faith in the Father and has enough faith for all of us? The issue is not how much faith do you have, but who is the object of your faith? Are you trusting in Christ? And for disciples, this account really is about disciples trusting in Jesus. How can we be afraid when the God who controls the storm is with us and loves us in a way of, and will not allow a thing to happen to us that will get in the way of his ultimate will for our lives? Father, we thank you so much that you really do love us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you love us enough to develop the kind of faith in you that we see in Jesus as he lived on this earth. Lord, the kind of faith that allows us to rest and be at rest when life gets really difficult, because we trust in your will and we trust in your providence, your care for us. Jesus, you have been lifted up, and I pray that as you have been lifted up, that you would draw sinners to yourself, and Lord, that you would encourage your disciples. We ask this in your name.